Shabbat Shalom, everyone. How's it going out there today on this lovely Shabbat? Awesome. I see some ones up there. Well, it feels like I hadn't been with you guys in about a year. I think I missed about 3 weeks there. We've been almost finishing up with the project we have going on out at the farm. And and so we've also, just to give you a quick update here, we've also been, I've wrote about these guys from Messiah Fellowship that's moved down from Texas here. They're doing missionary work as well. And so we've been doing different construction projects and things like that. And so one thing we've been doing is we've been fixing up the school. Most of you know about that. That, you know, we put a sheetrock wall, walls and sheetrock ceilings in, and we had to mud it, and we finally got the paint on it yesterday. So, other than just a few little places to touch up, that's going to be looking good. It is looking good, and so we're going to be able to have that fully finished up pretty soon, as well as. Mark and I had been working on a project for this this Jewish lady who is who knows, she was just a friend that we'd met later on. And anyway, it came about that she was changing, she had a corral, or, you know, like a horse stall, and she was changing that. She wanted to change it into a kitchen because she wanted an apartment on. You know, like half of the stalls, an apartment, and then a little kitchen as well. So anyway, we took on that project as well, and Mark and I finished that project up yesterday. And she was really shocked. We didn't charge her anything doing it. It took us probably about 7 or 8 full days, you know, working like 7 o'clock in the morning to like 5:30, you know, in the afternoon. And so she was just shocked, you know. But it was just really cool, especially with her, because it really opened up a lot of doors. She was at the Passover Seder that we did this year. She came to it, and so it just opened up some awesome doors and opportunities to share with her, and to give her our perspective of Messiah, and you know, and present Messiah to her in like the proper way, not in the Christian way. And so she was very, very, you could tell she was just very interested in everything that was going on. And so anyway, that's over the last 3 weeks, that's what we've been doing. It's been hit and miss. I've been in here a couple of days here and there, and been gone mostly traveling and trying to get prepared our other project that we're working on. But anyway, we're finally tying up all the loose ends, you know, that we have around here, and some projects and things like that that we'd promised people. There is one more. I need to do it like a little garden project for the school here in the local community. And so the teacher asked me to do that and teach the kids about that. And so I asked, you know, while along that I'm teaching them something in the natural, could I teach them things, you know, spiritual things? And so she gave me the okay to that. And so, you know, this is kind of like an all-Catholic school. Not that it's an all-Catholic school, but most of the people that go there are Catholics. And so anyway, it's going to be a neat opportunity to be able to teach these kids, you know, how the Creator reveals Himself and lots of other things just right out, you know, just right out from the beginning. So anyway, that'll be kind of a cool project. I really love doing gardening and fruits and vegetables and all of those things. So that's where I've been over the last 3 weeks, just kind of ripping and running, and I guess there's no rest for the weary, huh? But anyway, okay, all right, I'll get on Skype when I'm done here, Jeff. Today I'm not going to be very short, so hopefully it'll catch us back up on schedule. I may be maybe 10 minutes or so. But I woke up this morning as I was thinking about this week's portion, and I just put just a few little thoughts together. So let's begin here. In Numbers chapter 33, verses 1 and 2, It says, these are the departures of the children of Israel who went out of the land of Mitzrayim by their divisions under the hand of Moshe and the hand of Aaron. And Moshe wrote down the starting points of their departures. I think one translation, the KJV, says journeys. At the command of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And these are their departures according to their starting points. How many of us, guys, here's just a couple of questions to ponder. And my thoughts actually turned into questions this morning, and always is, you know, what you're going to hear from me about self-examination. But how many of us like moving? You know, it's something that I wish had never been invented, as well as painting. You know, for me, those two things run a close race for things that I never want to do and things that I like don't enjoy to do. I would rather be beat with like hot metal rods than to do those two things, to move and paint. I'm just picking, guys, about the hot metal rods. It's just a joke. So let's ask another question here. You know, how many of us would consider ourselves patriots, if you will, and loyal to the nation in which we find ourselves living? Now, just keep that question in your mind. So on that note, in this week's portion, it begins by telling us these are the journeys or departures of Israel. Now, in Hebrew, nasa is the root word of departures. And it means to pull up the tent stake. Thus, as if you were starting on a journey or starting on another journey. You know, I think many times we've forgotten or possibly maybe not have forgotten, and it just never has really, I guess for lack of a better word, you know, it's like all of us rednecks say, it never really sunk in. You know, that those who are set apart are on a journey, and we don't, as of yet, have a place to call home. So when we have to pull up our tent stakes and begin on another journey, if you will, we should take delight because we're one step closer in the restoration process. You know, we must always remember that the Father commanded Moshe here to journal, if you will. All right, that's my opinion there, so let's don't get bent out of shape, but just listen to me for a second. That the Father commanded Moshe here to journal about the happenings of that day, or the journeyings there, the starting points. Now, why would the Father be so interested in writing a journal if, you know, He's the Creator and He created all of this stuff and He's all-knowing and He created the end right out of the beginning? Why? Well, we can find the answer, and I've mentioned this the last commentary that I did several weeks back, but the answer can be found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read these 12 verses. It says, "For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brothers, that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were immersed into Moshe in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed, and the rock was Messiah. However, with most of them, Elohim was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, and these became examples for us, so that we should not lust after evil, as those indeed lusted, and do not become idolaters as some of them, as it has been written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Neither should we commit whoring or fornication as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Neither let us try Messiah as some of them also tried and were destroyed by the serpents. Neither grumble as some of them also grumbled as were destroyed by the destroyer. And all these things came upon them as examples, and they were written as a warning to us, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So that he who thinks he stands, let him take heed lest he fall. It was written for the generations to come, to give us examples of things to do and things not to do. So one more question here. When the father pulls out the journal that has the name Jimmy or Susan, Joel, Jeff, Mike, Rachel, etc., etc., stick your name in there, what will our journals look like? What will be the story of our lives when these journeyings come to an end? The word journey sounds, you know, so nice and cool, you know, like a little camping trip or, you know, something along those lines. Ah, let's just run off and go out and experience nature for the weekend, you know. But think about this, guys. Most of us, you know, have probably experienced Sukkot, or celebrated Sukkot, you know, in a tent. And how many of us, you know, who slept in those Sukkot tents when the last day rolled around were just out there, here's another redneck phrase, we're out there just chomping at the bits to take your tent down, or I should say, pull up the tent stakes. See, for me, this places a whole different light on it, the way to look at it. You know, I think we get comfortable where we're at because the system has, this is what it's been designed for. That's the purpose of the current system, the current world system that we find being pushed on everyone, you know, to be tolerant, to mix, to mingle. Let's just all get together on this. You know, like have everything at your fingertips. You know, it's like the motto really isn't stated, but I see it clearly in my humble opinion. You know, what's being implied or pushed on us is, you know, the least amount of effort for the most pleasure and gain. So I think this is what our generations have been fed for many years now. And we're finally seeing the fruit coming to harvest. You know, although many of us don't maybe possibly look forward to pulling up those tent stakes, but think about this. It's those pulled up tent stakes that allows us to begin another journey, another cycle, if you will, of our lives, while being able to look back at our mistakes and weaknesses and failures and be able to grow from them and move on to the next staging area or staging ground, wherever it may be for us. You know, our focus should always remain steadfast and focused that the nations, guys, is not our home. You know, no matter if we may bleed red, white, and blue, or whatever your flag colors are where you find yourself. Guys, the Father has prepared a place for His people, and that is your and my home. These journeyings, if you will, help create time and space in our lives where we can look back and actually find meaning and purpose in those experiences. You know, I believe the Father allows these stages of our journeys to teach us, and it's where we see the good, bad, and ugly, and when we come to the crossroads of choice as to how we're going to respond to those things. Even though, you know, I mentioned that I detest moving, there are always lessons along this path of life that we can learn from, and we can use those lessons to mold and shape us into the image of the Father. So, in my opinion, we have a leg up on the children of Israel, you know, that came out of Egypt. It's that we have the journal of their journeys, if you will. You know, teaching and training us what to do and what not to do. How to act and how not to act. How to react and how not to react. So what I'm left pondering is this, and I'll kind of do it presented in question form, and this is where I'll end today, and hopefully you guys can meditate on it as well. But in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, it says, "And that servant who knew his master's desire and did not prepare, nor did according to his desire, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet did what deserved flogging, shall be beaten with few. And here it is, guys. And everyone to whom much is given, from him much shall be demanded. And to whom much has been entrusted, from him much more shall be asked." So again, guys, what kind of shape are our journals in? Not the ones that we would write about ourselves and how perfect and great and without flaw we are, but the journal or the book of remembrance, if you will, that the Father has on each one of us. What does that journal say about our lives? Shabbat shalom, guys, and blessings to you, and may the Father bless you and keep you.
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome back. It's great to be here, and as always, even though Jeff is taking a well-deserved bit of a Sabbath today and going to relax and lay back, it's wonderful. I appreciate Joel's comments as well and the recorded comments. Both of them have kind of hit on some of the areas that I both talked about last night and was originally thinking I'll do today. I will still talk about some of the same things, but what I always try to do, of course, is rearrange them just a little bit, and so I won't emphasize quite as much of those comments that have already been made, even though I certainly agree with them, and I think they're important things to glean out of this Torah portion. So I want to start this way. A lot of you recognize that one of the things I spend a lot of time talking about, particularly when I approach the theme from the "Come Out of Her, My People" standpoint, is the fact that we are going to see a tremendous deception. And I think we are literally already seeing large elements of that major deception. It's something we need to be aware of and to be watchful about. And if you think about it, that too is reflected in the journeys, the stages that we see in this week's Torah portion. Because there were a lot of deceptions. These people had come out of Mitzrayim, but they brought a lot of Egypt with them. And as a result of that, if you plot out, and I haven't actually tried to do this on a map in a while, but I've seen some of the maps, but if you plot out all of their voyages, their journeys, their wanderings through the wilderness, not only do they tell an interesting story, but they also reflect the fact that they went around in circles a bunch, basically. They made similar mistakes over and over again. Somebody asked a question earlier this morning, and I liked it. Well, Do we see connections between these 42 stops in the wilderness and the 42 months and other places where that 42 comes up in Scripture? I would say, yeah, certainly we do. And Jeff was basically cautioning against reading too much into it. And I like that as well. And the main thing I would say is, hopefully we don't make all the same mistakes. At least that's part of the lesson to us. If it takes us 42 stops in the wilderness, it's because we haven't been paying attention to the fact that they have already done a lot of these things. Their lives should serve as a lesson to us. And the journeys, the stages of their failures in a lot of cases, because you know most of them died in the wilderness, don't have to be ours. That's a big part of the lesson that we have. And again, part of that has to do with this idea of deception, of coming out from the deception, of being separate from the unclean things, and recognizing that there was a whole lot of stuff in Mitzrayim, in Babylon, and in America, and in the Western world today, modern Babylon, I like to refer to it as the greater Babylonian metro area, that is bad stuff. We need to separate ourselves from it, come out of it, don't be deceived by it. One other thing I'll mention, just to kind of throw this out at this point, there are, as you are aware, there's the Torah portion, then there's the Haftorah portion that goes with it. This week it comes from Jeremiah 2, mostly. And then when it comes to the apostolic writings, the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, as some folks call it, there's also generally a writing that people have selected to go with it, and there's lots more disagreement or a lot more variance among that set of scriptures. One of those for this week is James chapter 4, first dozen verses or so, and I like that because James is one of my favorite books. Yaakov is actually what it is, of course. King Jimmy renamed it after himself. And that's a great book. The other one that I think fits here as well, that some people point to, is Matthew 24 and 25. And of course, that kind of hits home with me, and I will make some references to elements of those teachings, because Matthew 24, if there's a single place in terms of the things that the Savior said of what will the end times look like that we should be able to, you know, kind of by memory go to and say, oh yeah, yeah, I don't remember a lot of Scripture numbers and verses when I want to. I'm better with remembering the phrases than I am with pointing to where they actually are. But Matthew 24 is one of those that you need to be able to say, yep, that's where all this stuff is. Go there and read that. And Matthew 25, too. And those elements fit. They fit both the journey that we are getting ready to start and some of the journey that we've been on, and in particular, this concept of deception and the things that we need to be aware of. So here's where I want to start. There was at least one person, won't pick on anybody in particular, that had come on this morning. We, a lot of times, as you know, have drive-bys or people that come in, they ask questions, and in many cases, they haven't quite come out of Mitzrayim. In particular, one of the more insidious ones, I think, is this the church, the paganized, Mithra-believing Christmas and Ishtar-worshipping without really recognizing where they got all this stuff from, church. And they will tell us over and over again, well, how dare you go back and actually believe that what God wrote still applies. I'm not under the law. The law was done away with. You've heard this. We've railed about these things a number of times. One of the things, and I'll point to some of this when we talk about the news in a few minutes, that I will frequently, it's almost humorous in hindsight, is look back and say, oh, you're not under the law, eh? You know, those whom Yeshua, the Savior, have made free are free indeed. And it's interesting how when you tell me you're not under the law, but you still think that Romans 13 applies, and so when Caesar says jump, you say how high. When he says I want to take your kids away and put them in the indoctrination centers, you say thank you, Caesar, may I have another? Well, yes, and so forth. The people who oftentimes will tell us that they're not under the law are more legalistic and more bound by laws they don't have a clue about than any of the worst slaves throughout human history, and I'm not kidding. The irony, of course, is if we say the law was done away with, that written law doesn't matter anymore, we buy into this big deception that we see in places like America with a K. Well, the Constitution doesn't apply. You're not under the law, right? Well, that means you don't have that Second Amendment protection. Let's just check out and see what guns you may have in the closet. First Amendment? Well, heck with that. We'll tell you when to worship and who. Fourth Amendment? Illegal search and seizure? Walk through this booth. Raise your arms and let's check out what you got underneath the clothes there. And by the way, we're going to take and microwave your 6-year-old boy and your 8-year-old daughter, too. Maybe we'll keep a few pictures. when we're not under the law, folks, when we believe that the law is done away with, what replaces it? If you think, well, it's the traditions of men, it's the paganism, it's the lies. It's basically poker played with living rules. And guess who the sucker is? There is a law, there is an instruction, there is a Torah that's been written down for us. If we believe that's been done away with, we will buy the other lie. That's probably part of and part and parcel of the biggest deception of all that we have. And that is that his law is done away with, and so the only thing that really matters is man's laws, his additions to and his subtraction from. It's the very thing that the Pharisees were called not just hypocrites for, but sons of vipers and all kinds of worse things, because they claimed to know his Torah, and then they violated it over and over again. And, of course, they were just warming up, because when the Catholic Church got around to doing things after the Council of Nicaea, they went whole hog. That's a great way to put it. They not only changed times and seasons, they got rid of the Sabbath, all the other things. They turned his Torah on its head in so many respects. They changed the Torah of marriage. People that at one point were teachers, Levites, became replaced with people who weren't allowed to have wives, so they couldn't judge their fruit. And what do we find today? Well, the fruit of that is they routinely are molesting young children, particularly young boys and so forth, although they're not particularly picky in a lot of cases. Same story, folks. When we say we're not under the law, when we teach the lie that the law is done away with, when we allow it to be taught to our children, we fall for bigger and bigger deceptions. Of course, Isaiah 66 tells us ultimately he will choose our delusions if we love not the truth. And I'm thankful for the fact that that's the point of gathering together, that iron sharpens iron on the Shabbat, that we can talk about the things here that will help us to be aware of the times and the seasons and less likely to fall victim to the deception. Less necessity then for having stages of journeys that roam around in the desert, doing the same things over and over again and seeing that we, in a lot of cases, still haven't learned those lessons. So I'll mention one other verse that struck me this week that I like. It's also from Shaul. I think it's always funny. Jeff plays the Ballad of Shaul as an introduction sometimes. It's particularly appropriate this time because, as you know, that Paul guy who was not a blue-haired, blonde, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, I guess today it's hard to tell the difference, goy boy, because he did write a lot of things and he was a consummate Torah scholar. Well, he wrote this, too. Romans 6:16. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves or servants to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? We sometimes roam around the desert. We buy the big lie because we don't recognize that we're presenting ourselves to another god, other false mighty ones, Elohim, rather than the real one. And we accept the lies, and we fall into the deception, and then we have stages of journeys that roam around in the wilderness for a long, long time, or maybe forever. We never come out of it if we don't learn the things we're supposed to learn. So back to Numbers 33. Like I said, Joel and Jeff both did a great job of talking about a lot of the elements of that. I'm not going to go through quite as much detail. But I will note one or two things, just because when I went through and looked the names up into Hebrew and some of the ordering, there were a couple of things that really stuck out at me and kind of struck me. I think these are super interesting. First off, of course, there were, in fact, 42 different places that they journeyed. And the name for this parsha, Torah portion, Masai, stages, journeys, is a direct reference to that. Others have pointed out there are a lot of places 42 appears. Matter of fact, it appears again in this very same Torah portion, that number. It appears just a couple chapters later when we hear about the numbers of the cities of the Levites. There were six of these cities of refuge set aside, and then 42 others. And, of course, someone asked a question this morning, how about the 42 months that we see at the end of the book in Revelation and otherwise? I can't help but think that there's a similarity there. And, again, as I mentioned before, if nothing else, hopefully we don't have to repeat all of the same journeys through the wilderness if we can learn from the things that have been written for us first. Remember, Moshe was commanded to write these things down, very specific. And he wrote them all down. And anytime we see names in Scripture, I'm one of those that believes they're there for a reason. And the Hebrew names really do mean things. Place names and people names all tend to have some significance. We can, yes, fall into the trap of over-spiritualizing and saying that these things have all kinds of additional significance and get ourselves wrapped around the axle. But I think it's there's a narrow path there. We can veer neither to the right nor to the left when it comes to understanding that he did write them down for a reason for us, and there's much that we can learn. So I'll just sample a couple of them again. Certainly the first one, significant, Sukkot. I will suggest to people who have families, loved ones, friends, others that don't get it yet, that haven't seen it, and are concerned that we are getting closer and closer. We don't know exactly when, but eventually we start seeing that the end times are hard to deny. Maybe we're there, maybe we're not. But I am certainly one of those who suspects that the references to the trumpets in the book of Revelation begin with, as things in Scripture do, his appointed times. And one of the things that we're told to do at the time of Yom Teruah, the day of shouting or of trumpets, is just learn what a trumpet sounds like. And of course, it begins the countdown to the time of Sukkot or booth. So, if nothing else, remember that as we enter into this fall feast time coming up, just as the Israelites had this first stop in their journey, their wanderings, they too went to Sukkot, a place where they learned what it's like to dwell in booths, tabernacles, mangers in the Old English, and so forth. It's a suitable place to start. It's a good place to start. Jeff talked about marah, bitterness. But in verse 15, there's one that struck me. And they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And that word, Sinai, literally means thorny. The next thing they did, they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibrot HaTavah. And the name of this one really stuck out as well. It means the burial of, burying place of desire or lust. Certainly when it came to the things of Mitzrayim, they had a continuing problem on that score. A few verses later, they departed from Rithmah and pitched at Rimon Parez, which means the pomegranate of the breach. I won't claim to have any real special insight, but I can't help but remember pomegranates appear prominently too in the things we see associated with the Mishkan, the temple, the tabernacle. As we go down through the list of names, there's things like Risa, ruin, Kehalatha, assembly, and then beauty. Beauty is followed immediately by the word for fear. And then after the place of assembly, they go through a place of delay and then reach a place of sweetness or fatness. Here's the one that I'm working up to. When they departed from Hashmonah, they encamped at a place called Maseroth, which literally means bonds. So we go directly from sweetness or fatness. Some of you may remember there was a famous line that was penned about the stages of societies and democracy, that it goes through these various stages of faith and obedience into basically apathy, and then into fatness, where the dividends, the fruit of their obedience, which takes a while, begins to pay off. And then as the stages continue, it turns back around, and eventually they fall back into bondage again. Civilizations go through the cycle. People go through the cycle, and I think that's part of what we're seeing here. After sweetness and fatness comes the bondage. And then, in this whole list, probably the one that I want to spend a minute or two talking about, when they departed from Maseroth, bonds, they pitched in Ben-Yakan, which literally, of course, Ben-A is sons of, or my sons, or you know the root there. And then the next word literally means twisting or resting. W-R-E-S-T-I-N-G. That's the Old English King Jimmy version of the way you'll see it. written down, and a lot of you know probably already the verse that springs to mind immediately for me at least is out of 2 Peter 3:15-16, this place where Kepha, Peter says, "And in the writings of our beloved brother Paul are many things difficult to understand, which are often twisted by those sons of twisting, as they do the rest of Scriptures unto their own destruction." And that ties into the theme, I think, not just of this morning's portion and where I want to head, but of what's going on in society in general. We seem to be under the law of the sons of twisting as a society. Things that Scripture said don't do, we do. Things that were called bitter are now sweet, and vice versa. Good is being called evil. All this twisting has gone on to the point where, if we're not under the law anymore, again, we can get to a point where we're absolutely under a whole different law, and it's not the holy, set-apart, kadosh one of His. It's the opposite. Which kind of brings me, we'll skip ahead now to the end of the list here. Because, you know, at the place where they finally get too close to the end of the journey, they remove, they remove from the wilderness of Zin, which is in Kadesh. They're removed from the wilderness of Zin, which is in Kadesh. And I'll stop for a second. I know if you heard it last night, I talked about this at some length, but it has always fascinated me, the Hebrew language, and the fact that you will see, I know Brad talks about this frequently, Brad Scott as well, when we play his portions. Within the Hebrew words, oftentimes are a blessing and a curse. The same word. You know, from the same mouth can flow blessings and curses. It should not be so, my brothers. But in fact, it's the way we are. And this word Kadesh comes from the Sheresh, the Hebrew root, which is Kuf Dalet Sheen. You know, probably, some of you may not, but you take the same root word, those same three consonant sounds in the Hebrew, and you can put different vowels in between. Kadesh, Kadosh. And turn it into related, very much related, but slightly different words. And in this case, what's fascinating is, of course, the be kadosh because I am kadosh. You've heard that before. Kadesh Barnea, very similar. Kadosh is the word that is often translated into English as holy or set apart. And most folks know that. What I remember being surprised, it's been a couple of years ago when I was looking up the word in Strong's, is that the same Hebrew root word, Kuf Dalet Sheen, pronounced not very much differently, means a male sodomite temple prostitute. It's the essence of the thing that defiles the pagan temples and is the exact opposite, calling good evil and evil good, right? From what it is that our Father has said. Kadesh, Kadosh. Kadesh Barnea and Kadosh, and it's not that much of a journey until you can get to something which is utterly pagan and the very embodiment of what it means to be unclean. The point, of course, is these things can be subtle. I frequently talk about the big lies and that the biggest lies in Scripture started with mostly truths. Yay, has God not said? Depending upon which version you got. Or has He said? It's the lie in the garden. And Satan didn't even tell it himself. Remember, he just let Eve add to and subtract from a little bit. That one little thing was enough. We will find, traditionally and completely and yet to come, that the biggest lies are going to be 80% or so truth. Sometimes they're 80% truth, 20% lies. Sometimes they're 80% lies and 20% truth. After the people have been softened up to accept the bitter with the sweet, not be that discerning, well, we'll begin to swallow more and more of a percentage of lie. But still, the idea is you mix it with the truth and it goes down. Sounds a lot like the other word. Isn't Kadesh and Kadosh the same? Hey, isn't marriage the same? If Big Brother can define marriage, can't he define it as something which is, in fact, a lot closer to a male sodomite temple prostitute than to what it says in Scripture? I'll throw this one thing in, speaking of male temple prostitutes. Did you notice the place they came from right before they went to the wilderness of Zin, Kadesh? They departed from Ebrona and camped at a place called Ezion Gaber. which is backbone of a man. I'll just leave it at that. From backbone of a man, they end up at a place that at least has a meaning that could be twisted into a temple male sodomite prostitute. I see stuff on the screen periodically, and it's funny. Yes, thankfully, Whistler, he makes a point, too. In the English, we have this this Declaration of Independence, which most people, Whistler, they wouldn't even know that the word inalienable, unalienable, or even in there. But you're right. We get these subtle differences, and the words get twisted. Shall not be infringed. People don't know what infringed means anymore. They don't know how powerful it was supposed to be. They don't know what a warrant is. And we certainly don't understand little subtle things like the difference between inalienable and unalienable, or so many other things. Again, we let things be twisted a little bit at a time. We add to and subtract from, and we allow that to happen. And as a result, we keep taking the same journey over and over again, roaming around through the wilderness and going places. And, haven't we been here before? Sure looks a lot like where we've been before. There's a subtle lesson in there, and there's a pretty blunt lesson, I guess, and I think it's important we take both of them to heart. By the way, as usual, I'll point out, if you have questions, put them up on the screen. We'll try to keep track of that and come back and fill in some of the details if I've skipped over things. But I do want to head in this direction, because there's another element of the portion this morning that has always fascinated me. In chapter 33 is where we see the journeys, the stages of the wanderings in the wilderness. And then 34, we hear about the places, the borders of which they're going to go into and how it's going to be divided up. I mentioned a couple of things real quickly in there just because they're interesting too. And they kind of fit with the various end times. There are lists of the names and the people who divided up the land and that were selected as the leaders of the various tribes. And without going through all of them, I'll just suggest, sometime when you've got a few minutes, go through that list and pick out the names and see some of the things. You get a real good sense as you look through the names of the ones that are blessed and of the tribes that they represent and what may happen. Certainly the prophecies about these tribes play out throughout Scripture. Notice how many of them end in the word El. Haniel, favored of El. Kemuel, raised of El. Paltiel, delivered of El. And then we have the sons of the children of Dan. Buki, son of Yogli, which is basically wasting, the son of He is exiled. We'll come back to this exile concept. I know it's one of Jeff's favorite things to talk about as well, and in particular, I think this is a fun and interesting portion, because there's some stuff in here that it's been called by some of the sages throughout history a very difficult portion, a very almost contradictory portion. I'm looking at a thing I saw online from a modern Jewish rabbi. I'll give some credit. The article is called Cities of Refuge. It's by Rabbi Noson Weiss. And he refers a lot to some things that come out of the writings of Maimonides. You've probably heard of the famous Rabbi Maimonides and some others. And, of course, there's a lot of value. I add some of these things in periodically because I think, like... Well, and Jeff is sensitive on this, and so I'll back up and stop just for a second. Most of us came out of a church, whether it was a Catholic church. Whether it was a Catholic church that was called a Presbyterian Catholic church, or a Methodist Catholic church, or a Baptist Catholic church, or whatever kind of Catholic church that kept a false Sabbath and changed his Torah and didn't realize it, or what. We came out of one of those things that... the Church Universal and Catholic would say, see, you're buying part of the lie at least. And yet, of course, the good news is that our Father can take the lies and He can still work things out for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. So the fact that we came out of these things is what matters. And in some cases, the point, of course, the reason why iron sharpens iron, we have to help each other along in these stages, these journeys, is because we haven't gotten rid of all of the baggage yet from Mitzrayim, Babylon, Egypt, And, of course, the adversary is still working on us with new lies. So I think the same thing is true with respect to the sages. There's a lot of stuff in the various midrashes that we can learn from. Just don't accept it as gospel. It's not Torah. But to the extent that there are elements of things that are put by people who did study, same thing is true, again, of other stuff. I don't reject everything I learned, because 80% of it's probably true. Just get rid of the lies and make sure we can have discernment to separate the clean from the unclean, the wheat from the chaff, all the things that again, we keep seeing in Scripture. Know the difference between the kadosh and the things that are set apart to Yah and the things that are a lot closer to temple prostitution. Okay, so back to Maimonides and some of the teachings. Whoops, sorry. This idea of the cities of refuge is fascinating because it goes against the grain. What's being talked about here, at least if we don't study in more detail, is a place where somebody who may be a murderer, or at least a negligent committer of a manslaying or a negligent homicide, can go and run and be sheltered. Six cities of refuge. Six, remember, is the number of man. That certainly fits. And he does this in the time immediately following the death of the victim so that he's not killed by the avenger of death, the next of kin. That's essentially what the scripture is talking about there in the first dozen verses or so of the chapter. Then this next part is also clear. It comes from the Midrash, and it's very consistent with what Torah says. If the man or the person who is running away, who is voluntarily going to this city of exile, is truly guilty of murder, right? If he smites someone by throwing a stone, if he smites him with an instrument of iron so that he dies, he's a murderer. Distinction, discernment is key. This is not someone who's going to be allowed to be in the city of exile. It's not set up for him. Murderers die. And that was the point, of course, of bringing them back. The Midrash says that the perp was brought back under escort to face judgment in the venue where the act was committed. That's the history of it. If he was found guilty of murder, he was duly executed. But if the homicide was the result of a foreseeable accident, some degree of negligence involved, not gross negligence, but it was an accident, then the person could go back again and flee to that city of sanctuary and avoid being killed. Now, here's the part that's interesting. It's one of several parts that's interesting, of course. And it points, again, towards things that a lot of the early Midrash managed to see. It certainly points to things that even those in the Christian church can look at and go, oh, yeah, look at that, that's cool. And that is that the person remained in the city of sanctuary until the high priest, who held the office at the time of the crime or of the negligent act, dies. Right? Everybody sees the parallel. Following the death of the high priest, the exile was over. You're in exile until the death of the high priest. Well, the analogy is not perfect because we're, to some extent, still in exile, and our high priest, at least one time, seems to have died. There's clearly more to the picture. But I like the statement here of the modern rabbi. He says, this whole process, if you look at it, it sounds like it's taken straight out of the Wild West to our modern mindset. How can we reconcile these apparently savage elements of the process with the high standard of civilized behavior that generally is demanded by the Torah when we're dealing with our brothers? What happened to due process of law? And what follows next is worth repeating. And I'll just go through some of the highlights. Again, I went through this last night. I won't go through it in quite so much detail unless there's some questions. Because I know a lot of folks here were there last night. Some weren't. How is it that we can come to see exile to a city of refuge as a place where somebody goes who literally has committed a crime as horrifying as, well, essentially having someone killed through an act of negligence? Not a deliberate, premeditated murder, mind you, but an act of negligence that resulted in a death. You know, today it would be the equivalent of somebody who gets behind the wheel drunk and kills a child. or worse. I mean, that may get to the point where we would say, no, that's a premeditation. We won't try to go into the nuances of that. But certainly there are things that could happen where we say, well, you know, if you'd really thought through this, you'd have realized that if you tied that thing off and didn't do a good job and didn't secure it properly, that it might come loose and kill somebody. Exile, it says here, was the very first punishment mentioned in the Torah. It was imposed on Adam for having inadvertently brought death, literally, to all of mankind. Why? Because he committed the sin of rebellion. He ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And soon thereafter, he suffered the fate of being exiled. What happened? You've heard the teaching probably, like father, like son. The sons make the same mistakes as the father. Well, Cain, too. He did the same thing. And yeah, I accept that that was an inadvertent murder of his brother Abel. We don't see it that way nowadays. We think, well, you know, anybody who does what Cain did to his brother, whether he beat him or stabbed him or whatever, somehow or other, he did something that he should have known better. Well, at the time, he just plain didn't. He'd never seen anybody die. It probably hadn't occurred to the guy that you could literally kill somebody, but he did. So the Midrash, at least, and I accept this, is that Cain didn't really understand that you could literally end someone's physical life, even though he certainly had bitterness and did a bunch of bad stuff. He, too, was exiled. So, goes the story, we can only learn to comprehend what's going on here by studying things like what happened with Cain, with Adam, and with their exile, and how that fits with this understanding of what's going on in Numbers chapter 35. All divine punishments, continues this Midrash, if we go back and look at them, they carry this standard concept. They do something that we see, that we recognize in the hand of the Father. They balance mercy and justice. And in general, the term that's applied to that in English is they're measure for measure. An eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. It is not that they're exactly equal always, but that they have some kind of a Torah-based understanding that this is what the Father says. You can't bring somebody back from the dead, so what do you do instead? Well, in some cases, their life is ended. In other cases, there's a measure for measure that applies, and that's what's being taught here. How is it that exile from the Garden of Eden constitutes a measure for measure response to the sin of rebellion from the Tree of Knowledge? Rebellion, basically, that resulted in sin leading to death. Now, here's the part that, this is why I'm doing this again. There was an ancient rabbi named Chaim, and here was his answer to the question. I think it'll strike some of you as real interesting. Remember, this is from sources that did not recognize the Mashiach either. Rabbi Chaim's answer to this question in history was that it is to man's own benefit to die. Because following the sin of rebellion, man no longer has the capacity to basically become one with the creator of the universe the way that he did at one point. It's his physicality. It's the fact that he's now begun to decay. Entropy has been introduced into the equation. He winds down. He breaks down. He dies. And the line of reasoning goes like this. If he were somehow able to acquire this ability to live forever in his present post-sin fallen state, he would ever be doomed to perpetual conflict, this tug of war between the spiritual and physical sides of his nature. You'll hear the terms in the Hebrew, the neshama, the nefesh, and so forth. He's no longer able to cleave to his creator, to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the way that he's supposed to. You know, in the modern parlance, we'd say he's no longer fit to enter into the chamber and to become part of the promised wedding feast, the coming time of Sukkot. This war between his neshama that desires to cleave to Yah and his physical self, which basically wants to go off and do its own thing, resists it, would continue unabated. So, there were things that our Creator put in us, they're still there, and other things that we lost. I contend, and I've heard a teaching, I like this, I think one of the things that was lost when we gathered the ability to see between good and evil, if you will. Another way of putting that, and I won't teach on this at length today, but I think it makes sense. It's consistent. We lost the ability to do what the Hebrew word ahav means. We lost the ability to love as He loved us. We lost the ability for unconditional love. The Greek terms put it in all kinds of other things, right? You got brotherly love, you've got eros, and you've got phileo, and all those other terms. Well, basically, those are all imitations of something we just plain can't wrap our heads around anymore. We think we know how to love, but we really lost it. And the best we can do is just walk in obedience to Him and try to love by doing things, by going through the motions. And maybe if we complete this journey through all these stages, eventually we will literally be restored to the point where we get it. Where we get it in a fuller sense of what it truly means to love. But we're a ways from that at this point. So back to what the rabbi was saying here. The body has become too soiled to allow for this completion of this transformation. And so, it was the intention of Hashem, the Almighty, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, to banish man from the Garden of Eden in order to ensure that he experienced death for his own good. I'm not going to claim that I buy all the aspects of this, but there's a place that this is heading to that I think is really worth tuning in for and going along for the ride. So how does death help man, says Rabbi Chaim? When he does, his body dies and returns to its basic elements, dust to dust. He becomes purified. Certainly, by the way, if you look at Torah, you'll see all kinds of references to the dross being cleansed, being purified from us in the furnace so that what's left is the pure gold. And a whole bunch of other references, right? The filthy rags, putting on the clean white robes. There's a metaphor in Scripture that's repeated hundreds of times, at least, about getting ourselves cleaned up so that we can enter into the coming wedding. He can be returned to Him in His pure, pristine state by the resurrection, the sort of mint condition that He was originally designed with. And here's the line I like. In order to enjoy His eternal life with His Creator, man must first die. He dies in order to live. He dies in order to live. Does that sound like something that our Father was trying to teach? I remember the story, help me with the name, starts with an N. The Pharisee that Yeshua was talking to. You're a Pharisee, you don't know this? No. Put it up there for me, Jeff, I'm just drawing a blank. I hate it when that happens. Nicodemus, thank you, yes. It's going to be up on the screen a dozen times. Everybody remembers it. I just drew a blank. Nicodemus. Well, this is essentially what Yeshua is asking Nicodemus. Don't you know that in order to enjoy eternal life, man must first die? You must die in order to live. The point, of course, here is that nothing new in the Brit Hadashah. He's teaching the truths that were written literally since the beginning. And there is there's a truth here that we're seeing repeated again, because he repeats things over and over again. We go through stages, journeys, in order to get back to where we need to be. And we're somewhat stiff-necked, stubborn, takes us a while. We go through a lot of journeys. Hopefully, again, we don't have to go through as many as the children of Israel did in the desert before we're able to go the rest of the way. But whatever it takes, those whom he loves, he chastens. That's the good news here. So, again, I won't go through all. I think at this point you can kind of see the major connections. But I'll briefly outline just a couple of the points that are made in the Midrash. By becoming literally the antithesis of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Cain, when he committed his act of negligent, stupid homicide, he forfeited his right to benefit from the protective shield. And he was put into exile as well. He was told that he'll wander throughout the land. Remember the line that was given to Cain? He says to his father, my iniquity, my shame, it's too great for me to bear. You've banished me from the face of the earth. I'll become a vagrant and a wanderer. Whoever meets me will kill me. He didn't have a city of refuge to go to. Wasn't a high priest yet. He was in a world of hurt. But nevertheless, the Father, having banished him, exiled him, gave him a form of sanctuary. It's the famous mark of Cain, so that none who meet him would kill him. And we could talk at length, I'm sure, about what the mark of Cain is and how it might appear and what purpose it served. But it's a similar point, at least, to this idea of exile, of banishment. It's what we see written out here in this portion. Okay, I think at that point I'll move on. There's a couple other areas I want to touch on. If there are some questions that show up with that we didn't get to, I'm happy to come back to them. I haven't seen any, I don't think. Got to first die, and in the meanwhile there's an exile. The exile is till the high priest of the land dies, and our high priest has died. He hasn't returned yet. We're still seeing elements of that exile for sure. But in the meanwhile, we're told a number of things, right? We're told to come out of her, my people. I'm going to ask this as a question at this point, because I've certainly talked about come out of her, my people a lot, more often than not. Have you ever thought about the opposite side of the coin? I frequently talk about, and man, I'm going to talk about it again in a while, all the news that says come out of her, my people. There's a whole lot of lying going on. There's a whole lot of cheating and stealing and false weights and measures and other things going on. Babylon is running roughshod over the world, and it's getting worse. And, of course, Scripture tells us it's going to get to a really, really bad point. So how is it that we come out of that? How is it? You know, people want to know, what paperwork can I file? Can I escape? Can I go to Costa Rica? Can I go to other places? Well, there may be places that are a little bit behind the rush to live in Hades on earth that America, with a K, is on, or Britain, or other places, the first world places that have a fully developed technology, deception, propaganda, and police state terror infrastructure in place. You know, they don't have as many cameras in Costa Rica, or metal detectors, or naked body scanners yet. But certainly it does look like if he forces all, great and small, weak, strong, weak, and or a bond and free to get this mark in order to be able to buy or sell, we can see that this thing becomes pretty pervasive. So what does that say? Well, if we come out, where do we go to? We literally come out of whatever it is that we're trying to come out of, and we do what? We all right. Hey, I think I'm back. Can everybody hear me? You got some ones. I could just about guess the comments that were being made while this machine was offline. Like, when I talk about certain things, it seems like that's the time when Caesar decides, nope, time to pull the plug here. Who knows? In any case, if I can remember about where I was, the question that I am encouraging us to think about as we look about and read the cities of refuge is, when we come out, where do we go? I don't want to extend the metaphor, the analogy too far, but it's almost like, right, if you commit what Caesar calls a murder of putting his word to death, why, you better escape from the Avenger of Blood. And the place we go is to the city of refuge that our Father has given us. Haven't really thought through that, but it makes sense. We need a place of refuge. And we do want to come out. We want to come out. We want to try to leave the baggage behind. We want to separate ourselves from the coming plagues. I know this. I know that he promises us a number of things. In Isaiah, he'll hide us under his wings. Yeshua tells us to pray always that we would be counted worthy to escape these things to come. I'm going to mention in a minute some of the letters from the end of the book. The letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. Essentially, one of the messages you hear repeated over and over again is stand fast. Hang on. Persevere. How and where? It's good to know that there are cities of refuge. I have no doubt that he will have them set up for us. We'll find them and we'll go to them. Probably on the way to Sukkot, to the regathering and to the rest of the stuff. When it comes to those kind of things, it's fun to talk about. It's interesting to talk about. It certainly helps us to think about them and to kind of be prepared. But I don't really know how it looks. I don't claim to be that kind of a prophet that can see the future. I know that as I'm recognizing Jeff's probably still online, he's laughing about the prophet thing, because the prophet's not the guy that sees the future. The general job of a prophet is to say teshuvah, repent. You see that message in every single prophet. Hey, you guys are messing up bad. Stop it. Turn around. Go back the other way. You're going the wrong way. It's a pretty simple message. And so it's more important to me that we recognize the deception, that we hear the shofar being blown, that we sound the trumpet of warning and let people know that the sword is coming upon the land and all of those kind of things. And it's time to come out. And this figure, he's going to guide us to the cities of refuge. When the time comes where we need him, whether they're physical or spiritual or every part of the above, he'll help us to get there. So simply be ready on that score and watch for it. All right. A quick mention, and I know that I think Jeff's going to play, I think I just saw it, he's going to play the Haftor portion. Brad will talk a lot, I'm sure, about Jeremiah chapter 2. I'll just simply say that if you look at the book of Jeremiah, he gives that same message, does a very wonderful job. The people were getting ready to go into exile, had gone into exile before, going to go again, and the reason is always the same reason. Jeremiah 3 is even a little bit more blunt, a little bit more detailed, talking about the split between the northern and southern kingdoms, between the two sisters, both of whom played the harlot, but one of whom was really, really nasty about it. You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, says Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Same story, same journey, over and over again. Sun god worship and the split. We're seeing that again today, I believe. So at this point, let's turn, and turn with me if you want, or if you will, a look at some of Matthew 24. I'm not going to go through all of those in detail, and I'm going to, as we go through this, I'm going to have the news at hand here too. We're going to start to talk about some of those things, because we have to, right? That's part of the understanding, knowing the times like the men of Issachar that we live in, is to see what we are being deceived about and what we need to recognize. In about verse 4 of Matthew chapter 24, Matit Yahu, the top ones of Yahu, the disciples come to him privately, it says, and they say, hey, tell us, what are we looking for? What shall be the sign of your coming, your return, and of the end of the world? And he said to them, take heed. First advice he gives them is that no one deceive you. There are a whole bunch of people. Many will come in my name saying, I am Christ. I think that might even be an accurate translation. Because remember, Christos is generally a term that was used for a false Messiah as well. The Greek doesn't often distinguish, unlike the Hebrew where you can distinguish if you listen carefully between the clean and the unclean. Well, they're all theos, and they're all Christos, and they all have certain characteristics. And hey, you know, one's as good as the other when you're talking about a language whose very structure is based on the idea that there are many gods. God's many. Elohim. Theos. And we don't distinguish between things like the nomos of the Pharisees, the law, and the Torah of the Almighty. So it's a way, right off the bat, of warning us about the deception that's coming. You will hear wars, rumors of wars. Be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Most of you probably know these verses by heart. There'll be famines, pestilences, we're going to see that, and earthquakes in diverse places. I've seen some charts. If you look at the charts of the last dozen years or so, there's no doubt the earthquakes of huge magnitude, 5, and particularly 6s and 7s and above, have increased dramatically over just the last few years. You plot them on a chart, it's hard to argue with. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, be hated of all nations for my name's sake. I contend that we're seeing all of these things coming to pass. And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. That's a couple of references now to this deception. And because iniquity, Torah lessness, shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But those that endure unto the end, he shall be saved. And then he gives some more warnings about things that we're to be looking for and seeing. Then let him which is in Judea flee to the mountains. And again, I think we know a lot of these verses, reference them. So let me stop. Let's talk about some of the deceptions for a minute. In the news today, there's one news story, it's almost to the point where I'm getting sick of hearing about it. Right, the debt ceiling debate, the world reserve currency is in trouble. Unless we extend the debt ceiling, why, the almighty AAA rating, the big lie that the debt is as good as gold, might be exposed. Moody's and Standard & Poor's might actually have to do what the honest rating agencies like the Chinese state government rating agency Degong have already done, and admit that if you think that's a AAA bond, folks, you are being fooled. Ha, ha, ha. I mean, who's kidding who? We got a bunch of clowns, literally, arguing about stupid stuff. Here's the line that occurred to me just before this morning, even. You've heard the stories about, you know, the jokes of rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic and all that kind of stuff. The math, the Torah of mathematics and of usury, is pretty simple. If you create something which is a debt, and it's loaned into existence at interest, and it is the only way to pay off the debt, is with the thing that you created from debt, the math is simple. You can never pay it back. It's impossible. Why? Because you have to pay interest on the things you borrow to pay back the things you borrowed to begin with. You can't ever even break even. So the Torah of mathematics and of usury and of false weights and measures all says the dollar's coming down, folks. Get used to it. And the same thing is true of the Titanic. Titanic, once the big hull was bored by the iceberg in the hull and the breach had reached a point where all the compartments were starting to fill, the Titanic is going down. Oh, didn't they say the same thing? The almighty Titanic? It's the world reserve ship. It can't go down. It's invincible. Even God himself, famous line, couldn't sink this boat. Guess we'll find out. Well, picture this, if you will. This is how I want to put this deception in perspective, and it's probably all that needs to be said about it. Imagine that the Congress of the Titanic gets together and says, this boat is unsinkable. That's the law. And we're going to pass a law that says, see this line we're going to draw on the hull here? This is the limit. This is what we're going to call the sink limit. The Titanic will not sink below this line. End of story. We have decreed it. We are Elohim. There. Go back. Start playing. Band, strike up a tune. We're ready here. And then, of course, the water comes up, or the boat goes down, right? How do you know if you're that blind? Boat goes down, water comes up, and it exceeds the sink limit. Whoa, we got a problem here. Let's just raise the sink limit. So they draw a new line. And they agree by majority vote that this is now the new line, and it's the law. And this goes on and on and on. The boat goes down and down and down. And eventually they get to the point where some of the idiots say, oh, you know what? We're not going to draw the new line. We're just going to decree that the line doesn't matter anymore, and the boat will not sink without a line. But then there's a crisis because we're getting close to the line that's already drawn. Oh, no. You see the point, hopefully. The whole thing is stupid. The people that are smart, meanwhile, are coming out of her and deciding, hey, there's a few spots left on the lifeboats. I think I'm out of this ship. Don't be distracted by the big lie that this is a fixable problem, that man in his wisdom can turn on its head, again, the Torah of our Creator, and get away with doing something that he calls abomination. It's not going to happen. Debt ceiling chicken, says one of the stories. I mean, enough said. But don't be fooled. the deception is pretty great. I mean, look what's happened here. We have a world reserve currency that literally has fooled most of the people all over the planet. I guarantee you there's a bigger deception coming. And that when this one collapses, there'll be a replacement for it, which will be just as evil. It'll be based on gold. It'll be as good as gold. This time, man has learned the lesson for sure. We draw that line, it won't be exceeded. Oh, by the way, you want to participate in this new, improved world reserve currency? Oh, we got this chip for you. We got this mark. We're going to put it in your right hand and your forehead. I don't claim to know exactly the details of how it's going to work out, but I know for sure that's going to be the general form. And that we're going to see things like that. Why? Because we've seen it throughout history over and over again. We've been roaming around this same desert ever since, making the same mistakes. A couple more examples of the big deception that I think are interesting. This week, we've talked about the ATF and the Project Gunrunner, which was Operation Fast and Furious. They got all kinds of names for these blatant violations of the Torah that was called the Constitution at one point, that written law. And what was new this week was a couple of more revelations. A top White House official, a fellow named Kevin O'Reilly, staffer, was sent a bunch of emails back and forth. These were, of course, not provided to the congressional investigators. They came through a whistleblower from a top ATF official who basically said, you didn't hear this from me about this plan. And the congressional investigators, fellow named Dan Issa, chairman of the committee, is complaining about, well, this has been a slow investigation because we're getting no cooperation from Justice Department. Even the subpoenas, they're basically trying to ignore as long as they can. And the White House has yet to answer questions about when did the president know and what did he know? Does that sound familiar? And much less whether or not he ordered it. And, of course, we remember a plausible deniability from the Nixon regime. The whole concept is the president doesn't really order these things directly. You know, you just kind of say what you expect to have happen, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, and then it does. And that's how we know that things are supposed to happen in a certain way. Well, the things happened. They happened because the Attorney General now, Eric Holder, and the president basically said, this is what we expect to see proven. That guns that are sold in America end up in Mexico, even if we have to make it happen. It's part of the big lie. Last thing this week, of course, it came out that not only are all these other agencies part of it, we had the FBI and the DEA who were participating through at least crooked operatives that they were paying off that were part of these drug gangs, even though one hand didn't know what the other was doing. Now it's also ICE, Immigration and Customs Enforcement, and the IRS. That were part of these meetings. Surprise, surprise. NASA. Another one of the lies. This is one of my favorites. The big lie of global warming. Remember, one of the things that I at least firmly believe is that we will see a repetition of the various plagues. And I like to, more serious than joking, refer to what we're seeing now as the transition plagues. The economic plague as the dollar collapses and the famine that will result from the dollar collapse. Don't hurt the oil and the wine. Somebody asked that question this morning. What it says is that there's lots of people going to go hungry. We're seeing this already in the world, that the stupid things that have been done in the United States, like turning corn into a cruddy replacement for gasoline, takes more fuel to produce a bunch of corn that you can then turn into less fuel than it cost you to make. But hey, you can subsidize a lot of people and get some more farmers on the dole in the process. It looks good, even if it doesn't work. In the process of doing that, of course, what happened is they drove the price of corn up to the point where there were tortilla riots in Mexico. Because people who didn't have a lot of money, didn't have excessive income, and were spending most of their meager wages just to put food on the table, found that when the price of corn went up 30%, they were all of a sudden hungry. Okay, so this was, I think it was Revelation 6:16, the reference to the famines to come. Well, they hit the poor people first. They hit the people who are on the margin, who are barely making enough to get by, and who can't handle a 10% increase in the price of wheat or a 30% increase in the price of corn. they're the ones that are hurt. Those that are basically chugging down the wine, they're getting their huge bonuses, and they're too big to fail. Well, they got their oil and their wine still.
They GMO'd the rest of the corn.
Yeah, and the rest of the corn is GMO, too. So, point simply being that we are seeing a lot of these plagues play out, and we are in this transition plague time, I believe. Well, one of those big lies has to do with so-called anthropogenic global warming. This is the big lie that man in his wisdom or his foolishness is capable of doing via your carbon footprint. You're driving an SUV or you're having a coal-fired plant or whatever, great harm to the creation of the Creator. There are certain things I think that really do cause great harm, but believe me, the bad science, your carbon footprint ain't one of them. And what came out this week was NASA data. This was in Forbes, byline James Taylor. New NASA data blows a gaping hole in the global warming alarmism. NASA satellite data from the years 2000 through 2011 show that the Earth's atmosphere is allowing far more heat to be released into space than alarmist computer models have predicted, says a new peer-reviewed study in the science journal called Remote Sensing. It indicates that far less future global warming will occur as a result of man's activities than the United Nations computer models have predicted. And it, by the way, supports all kinds of prior studies indicating that increases in atmospheric carbon dioxide trap far less heat than the Kyoto Protocol alarmists have claimed. It's another distraction. How do you keep people distracted from the fact that there's a judgment coming on a far bigger thing than whether or not you're driving an SUV? It's got to do with maybe whether or not you and all these other people are worshiping the sun god. Well, you keep them focused on the small stuff. You keep drawing lines on the deck of the Titanic. You keep raising the debt ceiling. And you keep claiming the sky is falling because of anthropogenic global warming. It's not true. Population. And we need to vaccinate all the children in the world. That's the message of the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation. Story came out this week saying that in Malawi, a bunch of people, as it turns out, they were Christians. They sound like an Adventist of one kind or another. It was called a Seventh-day Apostolic faith that a lot of these people were from. Maybe they keep Sabbath. One of the family members of that group has been put in jail because he would not allow his children to be vaccinated. He's serving a 2-year term at hard labor for not believing in the mandated vaccines. And it turned out some 131 children escaped from Malawi to neighboring Mozambique a few months ago in order to avoid having their kids vaccinated. And when they came back, they were hunted down, and at gunpoint, they were forced to have the kids vaccinated. More big lies. Okay, we got the story out of Norway. Don't want to belabor that one, but certainly if you look, and as we see more and more details come out about the so-called lone bomber, lone gunman, and he is a right-wing extremist, and who knows. Basically, there's a whole lot of lying going on. I won't claim to know what the truth is there, but we can see where it ends anyway, and it's to be used, as these things always are, to essentially consolidate the power of those who want to make sure that we don't come out of whatever it is that we're not supposed to come out of. Another story this week about the gay marriage foes, stuff out of New York. Won't belabor all of that. Here's one that's interesting, too. And then we'll start to wrap things up on the news portion. Foreigners can't use credit cards in embargoed countries. This is easy, but it fits the paperwork aspect of the come out of her stuff. And essentially what it says is, this is a story that was in LouRockwell.com. Did you know that the U.S. Treasury claims, I'm rewording the article just a little bit, claims that it has a right to tell non-U.S. citizens, people in Costa Rica, people in Malawi, people in all kinds of places, with no connection whatsoever to the United States, that they can or can't use their country's, that they can or cannot use credit cards in other countries? The U.S. Treasury Agency, called the Office of Foreign Asset Control, claims that it does. This is Babylon's tentacles reaching far, far outside the jurisdiction of what was called the United States at one time. People are basically writing in saying they've received these letters from various banks in other places. RBC Financial in the Caribbean, Port of Spain, Trinidad. Bank credit card holders throughout the Caribbean are getting letters saying your credit card is accepted virtually anywhere you travel throughout the world except in certain countries that are subject to economic and trade sanctions imposed by regulatory bodies and otherwise, in particular, the Office of Foreign Asset Control. You may no longer use your U.S. dollar-denominated credit card in any of these sanctioned countries. Does it surprise you, folks, that this is being claimed in more and more places? If you participate in a system of false weights and measures, if you use something that's dollar-denominated, do you not know that he whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? I see the line on the screen about the IRS is forcing foreign banks to report all U.S. taxpayer deposits. You betcha. And they're going to get more than that. It's U.S. citizens, those who have deliberately and explicitly placed themselves under Caesar's control first, and then it gets extended to the greater Babylonian metropolitan area. The key, and I'm looking at the questions. I'll try to answer. I don't see all of them. So commerce is making a profit anywhere. The idea of commerce is buying or selling. And the way the prince of this world works is he takes the words, he adds to and he subtracts from, and he extends the concept. So basically what he's saying is, hey, everything is commerce. In the U.S., you see that the so-called commerce clause is applied to everything. It used to be it had to enter into interstate commerce, had to go between states before the federal government could claim some kind of control over it. And then there was a famous case, Filburn case it was called, years ago with a farmer who took a subsidy. How's that for a hook? He took a subsidy on his land, and then he tried to grow some wheat or something else to feed his crop, his animals, on another part of his land that he hadn't taken a subsidy on. And the Supreme Court said basically, in for a penny, in for a pound. You made the deal with the devil, we're holding you to it. Whoa, you can't do that. This is not going interstate commerce. This is just crops grown on my own land, staying on my own property. Well, yeah, but you don't understand, you see? Because if you feed your animals with crops that you grew, well, that means you don't have to buy crops somebody else grew. And that might mean that those crops that somebody else might have grown might have come across state lines. So there you go. You follow? Ultimately, folks, if we accept the lie, if we are without discernment, there's nothing that is not part of Caesar's jurisdiction. Caesar's going to claim it all. And that's exactly what Scripture says. And so ultimately, we need a city of refuge. We come out of her. We first separate ourselves and make sure we know who we serve. And then we have to deal with these. Remember these places along the line? There was a city, a place where the people of the tribes of Israel camped that was called Fear. Going to deal with all those elements. Because the attempt of Caesar, of the prince of this world, will be to say, you can't leave. You can't come out. You can't run. There's nowhere to hide. Well, guess what? He's promised. My Creator has promised that He will hide us, that He will have a place for us. And we need to pray to be counted worthy. But He'll take care of us in that sense. The reason why they journeyed for all these years in the wilderness was that they needed to learn to trust Him. And we need to learn to trust Him now. We'll wrap this up with this understanding. And I am going to talk a little bit about Matthew 25 just in a second because I think it helps to make the point too. Yeah, what's coming could look scary, right? A lot of times we get drive-bys. People say, well, are we talking about all this stuff on the Shabbat? This is scary stuff. No, it's not. It shouldn't be. The whole point, of course, is it will be if we are not prepared. It will be if we don't and haven't learned first to trust in Him, if we haven't learned to follow where He leads us. People had to walk into the waters of the Red Sea. That was pretty scary stuff. You could drown in there. The laws of physics. Something's wrong with this picture. Did He say walk or not? We're going to see things that are going to look to the people of the world really, really scary. They'll hate you for my sake. Many will be offended. The world will hate you. That was the line from James. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. He has written these things. He has given us his servants and prophets so that we can be prepared, so that we can see what's coming and know it and walk in obedience before him in the sure knowledge and the faith that he keeps his promises. Caesar won't. Babylon is a liar. The deception is something else to behold. But we have a creator who keeps his promises. You can bet your life on it. And even if we have to wander in the desert for a long time to figure that out, keep going back and forth to some of these same places through our journeys, he'll show us. My personal goal, and the thing that I would encourage most of you, get a head start. Start to come out now. Learn to walk in obedience now. Keep his Sabbaths now. Look and see what his word says. Do the things he says now. It'll go well with you. You'll be better prepared. Maybe you don't have to roam quite as long, make too many circles before we get there. Let's talk about Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Then these are all the words in red, right? This is Yeshua talking. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins, which took the lamps. I'm reading from King Jimmy, of course. And went forth to meet the bridegroom. You know the story. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. 5 had the oil in their lamps, 5 didn't. They left, they missed the party. Later the door was shut, and so forth. It's not so much the metaphors about oil and lamps and all that kind of stuff that I want to focus on this morning in this context. It's the interesting thing about the five wise and the 5 foolish. And some of the lessons that we can take with respect to things like the cities of refuge and the idea of coming out of her. Because you notice, numbers in Scripture do mean something as well. If we go to the book of Revelation, there are 7 letters to 7 churches. Most people probably recognize that there were 2 letters to 2 churches, Sardis and Philadelphia, that basically got a pretty good report. They were told, "I know your works." And they were praised. But there were 5 others where essentially the letter starts out in a nice diplomatic fashion. Example, under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, "These things says he that holds the 7 stars in his right hand. I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you can't bear them which are evil. And you've done all these wonderful things. Nevertheless, he says, I have something against you. Because you have left your first love." We get this format. And of course, it's very instructive to see what are the things that they fell short in. "You've left your first love." Boy, that sounds familiar. "This you have done. You have hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate, though. So remember where you've fallen from. Repent. Turn around. Do the first works. Else I will come quickly, unless you repent." Pergamos, very similar thing. Verse 14, "I have a few things against you, because you hold the doctrine of Balaam. You taught the children..." Oopsie, what? We're talking bad teachers here? People who taught the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication? You mean really it's not okay to teach against his Torah? That seems to be what it says. "Repent, or else I will come quickly. And to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, okay, I know your works, and your charity, and your service, and your faith, and your patience. The last is more than the first. Nevertheless, I still have a few things against you, because you suffer that one Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to seduce my servants." Does this sound a lot like the same thing? Similar spirit coming in and turning people away from him? "To seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her space to repent, and she didn't." Repent, he says. Turn around. It's Laodicea 2:14 that I want to go back to, that doctrine of Balaam. That gets repeated several times. When I look at the things we see in the world today, it certainly looks to me like we're seeing a lot of the same things repeated again. We have adopted the doctrine of Balaam. We have adopted the things of the world. We've invited them into our house, literally into our bed. We've redefined calling things that he says are abominations. Well, we call that marriage now, and vice versa. Over and over again, we see that the things that have been added to and subtracted from ultimately end up where evil is called good and good is called evil. The deception is a massive deception. We're going the wrong way in a lot of respects. We need to come out. What's the interesting thing about the five? Well, we got five virgins who go in to the wedding. By the way, in this score, I'm not in agreement with the Catholic Church, which essentially teaches you want to be part of the bride, you got to be Catholic. If you're not part of the universal church, you're out in the cold. That's not what it says here. But what's really interesting is it's five and five. Five is almost always in Scripture. It's a number that, when I look through the various things, it seems to imply this idea of division, of discernment. The brazen altar is 5 cubits by 5 cubits. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, there are 5 references to the five, what they call them, the 5 I wills of Satan. I will exalt myself, and so forth. Satan says 5 things. That he will do. Bullinger, in his book, a lot of people have seen numbers in Scripture. Bullinger says that 5 is also the number of grace. Well, you've heard the definition of grace, right? Justice is getting what you deserve. Grace is not getting what you deserve. Unmerited favor. There are 5 books in Torah, and so forth. Sometimes, even the number 5 is associated with this idea of death. But I think, in general, what we're seeing with the choice with 5 is this element of choice. You have this choice of 5 virgins who were wise, they were ready, they were prepared, and 5 who weren't. We do have a choice. There are 5 churches who weren't ready. He didn't necessarily say they were condemned, and that's the key here. He didn't say they were condemned, but he told them to repent, meaning that there was still time. There was still an opportunity for them. They could still come out. They could return to their first love. There's a place to go. So I'll pray with you, and then we'll pick up any questions if we have them. Abba, we come before you, and we know that you have given us a choice. We see that in your word over and over again. I have laid before you this day life and blessing, death and cursing. Therefore choose life, that you and your descendants might live. So we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would search out your word for ourselves, that we would see the things that you have written for us, that we would know what it is that you would have us come out of and separate ourselves from, that we would be kadosh, set apart, perfect and complete for the things that you have made us to be, and that you would minimize our wanderings in the wilderness so that we would go unto the rest that you have. Help us, Father, too, that we would be able to teach and preach and speak the things that we know from your word in season and out, that we would be ready when people ask us questions to give answer. Because we know that it's not your will that any should perish, but that even the foolish would have an opportunity to repent and to come out. Please guide us in all these things, and we thank you and praise you. We pray that we would be counted worthy to enter into your rest. In the name of our Savior and King and Redeemer, we pray. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay. All right. Enduring till the end. Gee, Salt, you never ask me the easy ones, right? I'm not going to say that I know, you know? I'll tell you how my immediate reaction is keep on keeping on. Because, and it is a good question, it really is. I don't mean to be flippant at all about it. Here's the beauty of it, and this is the way I see it. And I've kind of said things like this before. The point of studying to show ourselves approved and of being teachable is to learn what we can now and recognize we don't know it all. We're going to have to continue to be teachable. The path is narrow. It's a walk. Veer not to the right or to the left. And anybody that tells you that he knows the whole story, I'm going to suggest it's probably a liar. My own take is simply, guide my next step, Father. So far, so good. Help me stay on that narrow path. and we need to be able to walk the rest of the way. He's going to take us through things, if these are the end times. I always try to preface it that way. We are going to see things the likes of which, well, men's hearts will fail them that don't walk in faith. But I'm thankful that what He has promised us, we can count on. He will strengthen us along the way. He'll lift us up. He'll guide us. And so let me look at the question again and reread it precisely. What does enduring till the end mean? We'll know when we get there, Salt. And I'm thankful for that, and I'm looking forward to the journey because it'll be a blessing. So I will, I'll leave it that. I urge people to go forward with joy. You know, arise, O Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Let those who hate you flee from before you. He, over and over again, same message in Scripture. He is faithful. He will take care of us. He will guide us. He will be a lamp to our feet. He has already given us His Word that can help us on that score. And we'll trust Him for the rest. And all along the way, really, folks, as far as the antidote for fear, it's faith, of course. And it's also fun. I'm really looking forward. I want to see what He's going to do. I've said this before, too. When Abraham literally put his son, his only son, in a place to be sacrificed, I think he was looking forward to it. I don't think Abraham knew what was going to happen, but he knew the end. He knew that his son was not going to be killed permanently. He just didn't know how God was going to do it. And he was excited to find out. I think that's the kind of joy that we need to have as we look forward to the times that are coming so we can avoid the fear. Okay, we've got another question. Let's see if I can find it here quick. Does it have cues?
Yes.
My screen's not big enough. I lost.
At the bottom. There it is.
I don't see.
Something happened.
Okay, I'm not seeing the question. We'll get it in just a second. Ah, here we go. Do you think we should be joining in with the Christians on August 6th in this day of prayer for our nation? No, it's not a stupid question. Joining in, I might take exception with the term joining in, to the extent that we're to pray continually. I got no problem. So if I'm praying continually and other folks happen to be praying, that's a great thing. I guess I don't see the conflict. It's just that I think we need to be very careful what we pray for. The portion I didn't talk a lot about this week, James chapter 4, asks the question, why basically do prayers not get answered? Because we ask amiss. So be careful what we ask for. What's the definition of a righteous man? This is the day for the deep off. Well, you know, it said that Abraham's faith was counted to him for righteousness, and that ultimately, right, there's none of us that are truly good. So I guess the answer again, Ashrod, is I'm not going to claim that I know completely. Certainly, what we seek to do. In seeking to be righteous is to walk in obedience before Him, to follow His Torah. And I see that on the screen. Absolutely. We follow His teaching and instruction. We may even disagree about some of the elements of that. So, what we can get into trouble is by arguing, well, I see Torah differently than you, so I'm righteous and you're not, and all that kind of stuff. Don't need to go there. The point simply is, understand that that's the intent. Be righteous, be Torah obedient, follow His instruction. And it is counted for us as rightness. Yeah, I like what Jeff said as too. It's not just believing in Him, it's believing Him and walking as if we believed. And that's how we are seen as righteous in His sight. Jump for Jesus, bananas for Jesus. I don't know about either of those. You know, on this group I'll talk a little bit differently. Some of you know than I might, for example, if I'm talking on a radio show that's on a more Christian, evangelical-oriented network. It's not about soft-pedaling something, but it's about making sure we don't try to cram meat down people's throats if they're not quite ready for milk yet. It's about discernment. So when I hear terms like jump for Jesus and bananas for Jesus, color me skeptical. And what I started to say is when I hear the term Jesus in general, even
oftentimes I want to look a little deeper, and I want to understand. There was a fellow again this morning on that was talking about the Spirit of Jesus is in him, and so he doesn't need to be obedient to Torah. Maybe I'm mischaracterizing. I didn't see the whole conversation. But when I hear those kind of things, then I got to wonder, if you're telling me that the Holy Spirit indwells me so I can break His Torah, then I'll suggest again, for the thousandth time, that Spirit is not the set-apart Spirit we're supposed to have. It's something else. But guess what? Folks that have an indwelling Spirit, which is not the one that the Scripture tells us we should be looking for, are probably not going to listen either. So the whole thing with the Jesus debate is, in the right context, when people are beginning to ask the right questions, then we can explore the fact that, did you know that there really is another Jesus? That's what Paul was talking about, Shaul. He was talking about a Jesus that we have not preached. One who said things that the Yahushua who walked this earth and was the Torah made flesh and said he didn't come to change one yod or tittle of it, so long as heaven and earth still existed. Well, they're preaching a different Jesus that ain't the same one who said all those things that are written down for you in these scriptures. So be discerning and understand that not all who come in the name of Jesus are doing what he said. In fact, he will, and has said, some of them will hear, "I never knew you." In every case, what we're talking about here is learning that the deception is great, that the world will hate us for His sake. And they may even do so claiming they're following Jesus. They will offer us up to be killed, he says. All kinds of things like that. Recognize that many of these things are coming. Anything I can do to help a mom understand and help her son who left Jesus become an Orthodox rabbinical Jew? If the question is worded exactly the way I'd say, a son who leaves Jesus and becomes a Torah observant Jew is, if you think about it, probably on the right track in a lot of respects. And in general, now not to say that there still aren't all kinds of deceptions. I don't know this particular case, but oftentimes, because I can relate to things like this too. Many of us have left Jesus because we recognize that what we've been told is a lie. We recognize that what we've been told about that Jesus is that he couldn't possibly be what Scripture says that we're supposed to be looking for. If you had, he talks about Jesus, Yeshua himself talks about the Torah of Moshe. The fact that because you don't read Moshe, if you don't believe his writings, you won't believe my words. So people who do believe his writings, I've talked to a lot. I've got some good friends who are Orthodox Jews. Some have begun to see it differently, and some haven't yet. But in all cases, they can recognize that the Jesus they've heard about can't possibly be the Messiah. And on that score, again, it's the 80-20 rule. They got 80% of the truth. The question is, can we give account and teach and show from Scripture, from the stuff that they recognize as what is written, the remaining 20%. Show them where they have accepted part of the lie. Okay. Any other questions that we got up there? I'm seeing some comments, and I don't necessarily disagree with the things. There's a lot of deception. Tons of deception. That's the beauty of it. I think that's the point, and that's the reason why I spent some time talking about the five foolish virgins and the five wise virgins. There are all kinds of people coming from all kinds of directions. A whole lot of folks going to be roaming around the wilderness from different backgrounds and with all kinds of baggage from Mitzrayim and lots of lies to be sorted out as they go on their journeys. And what we need to do is understand that there really is one guide, one Torah, and if in doubt, ask them, convince them to do one thing. Study for yourself. Don't believe me. Don't believe Jeff. Don't believe any of the things that we hear. Go out, study for yourself. Be like the Bereans. See if these things are true. He has given us all the information we need in order to be able to discern the truth from the lies. There may be some things you've learned that are true. That's great. Just make sure that you can begin to discern and distinguish the lies and get rid of those things. Other questions? Okay. All right. If that's the case, then, Jeff, if you're set, not with Isaiah 1, Jeff? Anyway, just having fun. Give me a 1, Jeff, if you're ready. Well, and I guess since we're not live for Steve's teaching, we can go on your set. Okay, again, folks, Shabbat Shalom. Thank you very much, and may Yahuwah bless you and yours, and may He give us all eyes to see and help us to persevere through what all is coming, so that we can walk into His rest. Thank you.